I want you to turn tonight in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And I want you to also find Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read 2 Kings chapter 17 first. And let's read the first 23 verses. 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was, now watch carefully, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like unto the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God." Now watch. "And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity, and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even 2 calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none only but left, but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they had made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of spoilers, until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." Now, if you'll go back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 20, and very quickly, let's just simply read the first 3 verses. The Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Idolatry is very plainly and clearly forbidden in the Scripture. You know, one of our greatest problems in this land is our concept of idolatry. Most of us, when we think of idolatry, we just simply think of an idol somewhere, maybe out of gold or wood or silver, doesn't matter. And you see people bowing down before that idol, and that is our concept of idolatry. Now, it is true that is an aspect of idolatry. That is a type of idolatry. But idolatry is much broader than that in the Word of God. In fact, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would. Hold 2 Kings chapter 17. But go in your Bibles, if you would please, first of all, to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 5. Let me show you how broad idolatry really is. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Isn't that amazing? Paul says a covetous man is an idolater. So covetousness, then, is part and parcel of idolatry. Look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 5. In case you did not understand it in Ephesians 5, here it is plainly spelled out. Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You remember the ninth commandment is that we are not to covet anything that is our neighbor's. Now, idolatry is very broad. And let me just try to spell it out like this. Idolatry really and truly involves any and every attempt by man to be guided by his own word rather than the word of God. Idolatry is any and every attempt of man to be governed by his own will rather than the will of God. Idolatry is any and every attempt by man to be governed by his own law rather than the law of God. All of us can clearly understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3. God created the earth. God created Adam. God created Eve. God placed them in the garden. And God said, "Look, here is my law." God entered into a covenant with them, which we'll find out even in a greater degree tomorrow night. But God entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve. And God said, "Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but you don't touch this one tree." But Adam and Eve determined they were not going to live by the will of God. They were not going to live by the word of God. They were not going to live by the law of God. They were literally going to become a law unto themselves. They were going to do whatever they wanted to do. You and I can stand back. We can look in the Garden of Eden and we can say Adam and Eve were idolaters. They denied the sovereignty of God. They denied the authority of God. They took it upon themselves to live however they wanted to live. Let me just spell it out like this. Modern day men and women who just as stubbornly and rebelliously and wickedly substitute their will for God's will and their word for God's word and their law for God's law are equally idolaters. You see, the basic question that we have to answer is this. What is treason? Now think with me. Is treason unfaithfulness to the state, or is treason unfaithfulness to God? Now, if you answer and say, "Well, Brother Weaver, treason is unfaithfulness to the state," then you have just given the answer that has allowed governments all down through history to persecute God's people. Every one of us know that Christians were put to death in the Roman Empire. They were thrown to the lions. They were slain various ways. Even Nero, wicked as he was, one of the emperors, he used Christians for torches. When he wanted to go out and view his garden at night, he had Christians tied to stakes. He dumped a flammable liquid on them and lit them, and he walked around looking at his flower gardens while Christians literally burned to death. Now, the question is, how in the world can a government put people to death like that because of their concept of treason? You see, in the Roman Empire, those people were not put to death because they were Christians. In the Roman Empire, you could believe anything you wanted to believe. If you wanted to be a Christian, fine. If you wanted to worship Zeus, have at it. If you wanted to worship Aphrodite, go for it. They could care less. Rome had its own hill of the gods. They had many, many gods. Well, how in the world could Christians then be put to death because they worshiped Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, it did not matter which god you worshiped in the Roman Empire, just so once a year you swore by the genius of Caesar. Once a year you gave an offering to Caesar. That is, you supported the emperor cult and you said, in essence, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians refused to do it. They refused to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar. They said, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, the word Lord means boss, owner, master, sovereign. They said, there is only one, and that's Jesus Christ. Do you realize that Christians were put to death in the Roman Empire, not for being Christians, but because they were classified as traitors to the state? They were guilty of treason against the emperor cult. Did you know that in 30 AD, Augustus Caesar sent out men all through his empire, and they proclaimed this message: there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved other than the name of Augustus Caesar? And when Peter, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, took that very same saying, but he applied it to Christ. He said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. It was a declaration of war between Christ and Caesar. And thus, Christians were put to death, not just simply for being Christians, but because they were counted as traitors and treasonous to the state. Now, for the Christian, we've got to understand that it is idolatry which above all constitutes treason to God and treason to our culture and treason to our social order. Disobedience and unfaithfulness to God is treason. Many of you can quote the United States Constitution, Article 3, Section 3, when it says this: treason against the United States consists only in levying war against them, or adhering to their enemies, or giving aid or comfort unto their enemies. But here's my question. What if the enemy of the citizen and the enemy of the Christian turns out to be the state turned traitor against the law of God and its own constitution? You see what I'm saying? If we as citizens obey any state, and I'm talking about not just the state of South Carolina or the state of Georgia, no matter the federal government, if we obey any government while that government is guilty of idolatry and issuing laws that are contrary to God, then we become idolaters along with that idolatrous government, and we receive part and parcel of the judgment of God. Do you realize the definition of statism that is prevalent among the people in this country today? Statism is just simply the concept that the state is always right. That the state can basically do what it wants to do. Have you ever heard you can't fight against City Hall? Or you can't fight the federal government? Or you can't fight... You know what we're doing? We're saying that the government is God. We're saying that it possesses authority and power above and beyond not only what the Constitution gives it, but above and beyond what the Word of God gives it. And when you ascribe authority and reverence and honor over and above that which God says it deserves, it is idolatry. Plain and simple. You see, what most people have not understood is this, that government can be an idol just as easy as silver and gold or wood. Government can become an idol. Do you realize all throughout the Bible, and this is very interesting, it was civil government that always led the way in idolatry. In fact, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And let's begin reading there with verse 4. I'm going to answer the question for you in just a moment, but I want you to note that it has always been civil governments, it has always been civil rulers in the Bible that pushed and shoved idolatry on the people. Look in 1 Kings chapter 11, and let's begin reading there with verse 4. The Bible says, in fact, we're talking about Solomon. Verse 3 says he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Watch verse 4. For it came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, that is an idol or false god, the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives who burn incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but it kept not that which the Lord commanded. Now I want you to note, it was Solomon that was introducing idolatry into the land. It was the king, it was the civil ruler who was building these false altars and these false gods so that he could worship them. Or at least his wives could, which undoubtedly was incentive for other people to worship them as well. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Here is Jeroboam, beginning there with verse 26. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. In fact, let's read verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel. And he made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like in the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon an altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, that he placed in Bethel, the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast in the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now what in the world had happened? Well, the 10 tribes had split. Rehoboam had two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and the rest Jeroboam had. Jeroboam said, now look, if this people continue to go back down to Jerusalem and worship where the tabernacle was and later where the temple was, if they continue to go down there, then they're going to turn against me and they're going to go back to Rehoboam. What am I going to do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to start my own religion. I'll have my own calves. I'll tell the people, these are your own gods. I'll have my own priests. I'll have my own feast. I'll have everything. Here is the king who initiated a new idolatrous religion in the land. And I might add, practically all of the children of Israel fell for it. A few did not, but most did. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Kings chapter 21. I'm just showing you, it's kings, it's civil rulers who were pushing idolatry. Look in 2 Kings chapter 21. Begin reading there with verse 1. Here we read about Manasseh. If I were to ask you who the most wicked king in Israel was, I would expect you to answer Ahab, for he was. But if I were to ask you who the most wicked king in Judah was, I would expect the answer Manasseh, for he was. And the Bible says in 2 Kings 21 in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Watch. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I put my name. And if you read on down, everything that Manasseh did is exceedingly wicked and idolatrous. He even built altars in the house of the Lord to false gods. He had sodomites in the house of the Lord. Everywhere you read in the Scripture, I don't care if it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's the civil rulers that are pushing idolatry upon the people. Now, you've got to ask yourself this question. Why is government so prone to idolatry? Why are civil rulers so prone to idolatry? Let me answer that for you. The first answer is this. Because government deals with law. Do you realize that all law is inherently religious? There is no such thing as a non-religious law. When Washington, D.C. says, we're unbiased in this matter, that's hogwash. When Columbia says, well, we didn't consider anything in this matter, that's hogwash as well. The truth is, all law is inherently religious. Why? Because when a lawmaker makes a law or passes a law or signs for the bill to be made into law, what is happening is this. He places a value judgment upon that law, whether that law is good or bad, whether it's right or wrong. And it is his religion that determines rightness and wrongness and goodness and badness. All law is religious. It may not be the Christian religion, but it's religious. All law is inherently religious. And secondly, because it is the nature of government to perpetuate itself. Let me ask you this question. Why did Jeroboam initiate a false religion? I'll tell you why. Because he said, and if you go back, you can read in 1 Kings chapter 12, because he said, it will come to pass. If this people continue to go down in Jerusalem, then they will turn again to their Lord Rehoboam, and they'll kill me. What was Jeroboam interested in? Was he interested in the health and the wealth of the people? Was he interested in the blessing of the Lord upon the people? Well, of course not. The only thing that Jeroboam was interested in was himself. Preserving his kingdom, preserving his rule, preserving his family. Have you ever known a politician that did not want to be reelected? Have you ever known a politician or a party that did not want to stay in power? Do you realize that parties and politicians will literally do anything to keep their power and their authority? Let me show you that. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 11. Let me show you how far men will go. John chapter 11. And let's begin reading there with verse 47. John 11, verse 47. John 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles? That's Jesus Christ. Now watch, the chief priests and the Pharisees are having a meeting. They said, what are we going to do about Christ? Because this man is doing many miracles. We can't deny them. Everybody's seeing them. What are we going to do? Watch verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our what? Place and our nation. We've got to get rid of Jesus Christ, or we're going to lose our power, our authority, and our clout. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the people were willing to crucify the Son of God just so they could stay in power. Do you think for one minute that a politician wouldn't hand you to the wolves to stay in power? He would. If they would crucify Christ to keep their power, I can assure you they'd sacrifice a Christian in a heartbeat. Did you notice in some of the news lately? Oh, I'm sure you have it in the mainstream news. But there have been headlines, "Is being a Christian a hate crime?" Read WorldNet Daily. Read Newsmax. Because the Southern Baptist Convention now has been accused of being hateful because they want to witness to the Jews and to other groups. And thus they're now being accused of being hate mongers because they think the other people are not saved. Well, I got news for you folks. Anybody who has not come savingly to Jesus Christ and repented and believed on Him is not saved, period. I don't care who he is or where he is or what religious affiliation he has or what denomination he has. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is salvation. And the truth is, politicians will do anything to keep their power and their authority. And then you've got to remember this, and I'll deal with this a little bit more tomorrow night. Because government is power, because government is authority, corrupt, depraved, wicked men, instead of trying to exercise dominion over God's creation, they want to exercise dominion over other people. Do you remember Genesis 3? What was the serpent's temptation? "You shall be as gods." Now, if I claim to be a god, to demonstrate my godhood, I have to exercise my control. I have to exercise my power. I have to ask you to bow to me and subject yourself to me. And if you don't, then I'll make you. Because, you see, I'm a god. And unsaved men like to play God. Now, I don't know if you caught this a little earlier as we was reading 1 Kings chapter 11. But the Bible said, "Now it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart. And he then began to build all of these altars to all of these false gods." One of the altars that he built was to Moloch. And he did that when he was old. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Moloch or not, but let me tell you what Moloch is. Moloch worship is the worship of the state. It's the worship of the government. Moloch, the very name, means king or kingship. And Moloch worship is the concept of divine kingship or the king as God, or as you and I have known it in history, the divine right of kings. You see, Moloch worship is basically the worship of the state. Solomon had known power like no one else had ever known. But now Solomon is getting old and he's losing his grasp. He's losing his grip. And what does he do? Instead of appealing to the sovereign God of heaven and earth who has all power, he now appeals to Moloch, the god of the state. You see, Moloch worship was a political power manifested in a political religion. And the king became identified with God as he exercised total and complete and absolute power. Thus, Moloch worship then is a religion that claims absolutely total jurisdiction over man. Statism, totalitarianism, tyranny, whatever you want to call it, that is Moloch worship. Moloch worship, or the Moloch religion, claims unlimited jurisdiction. It claims to be the total governor of man in its completeness. In other words, the Moloch religion claims jurisdiction from the cradle to the grave, or from the womb to the tomb. In other words, Moloch worship exercises authority over welfare, education, family, business, farming, building. You say, oh, come on, Brother Weaver. If you don't believe what I'm saying, you try to do anything that I just suggested without a license and without permission. You say, bless God, it's my farm. I'll grow whatever I want to grow. Help yourself. You can't sell it unless you sell it by the roadside. Do you realize the agricultural business has been so sewed up by ever since Franklin Delano Roosevelt? It is unbelievable. A farmer can't plant what he wants to plant, nor can he plant as much as he wants to plant. He has to plant what the government gives him his quota for. The farmer can't sit back and say, ha, I think there's going to be a need next year for peanuts. Instead of planting 100 acres, I'm going to plant 500 acres of peanuts. No, no, no. He only has the quota for 85 acres, and that's all he can plant. It's absolutely, totally controlled by the government. Let me show you how far we are. I have a pastor friend. He was in Texas. In fact, he still is in Texas. They used to have their church service early in the morning. And every family would bring a picnic lunch, extra sandwiches. And then they would go out downtown into the homeless area. They would get all the homeless folks, the derelicts, the drunks, everybody that they could get there. And they would share their picnic lunch with them. They would give them the sandwiches. And then he would get up and preach to them. Well, this went on for several months. Until one day, the city health inspector happened to drive by. And he saw these people sharing all this food with these homeless people. And so he stopped and wanted to know where their permit was. Had they obtained a license? And my pastor friend said, the only license I need is the authority of the Word of God. And God tells us to do this. No, no, no. He said, in this city, you have to have a special permit. And the permit is only like $25. But unless you have this permit, you can't feed these people. This food has not been inspected. We don't know whether it's good or whether it's not. Well, I'll tell you how hot it got. They came out every week and wrote him citations. And he kept those citations until they amounted to several thousands of dollars. And it looked like there was going to be a big court battle. And he said, finally he got them out there again. And he said, you mean to tell me that I can't share this food with this homeless man over here without a license from the city? That's right, sir. He said, well, let me ask you a question. Suppose I take this food that I have prepared and my families have prepared and we dump it in the garbage can and we walk off and all these homeless folks come up here then and they fish down in the garbage can and they get it out and eat it. Well, he said, you don't need a license for that. That's just them doing it. So the next week, he had garbage cans there full of food. And he says, this is the food supplied by the city. It was trash food. And then he had all this other food over here on the tables. This is the food supplied by such and such Baptist church. Choose whichever one you want. The city was willing for him to eat out of the dumpsters, now the trash can, but they wasn't willing for anyone to give him some decent and clean food without a permit. You see what I'm saying? Do you realize, in Fairfax, Virginia, you can't even cut down a tree in your own yard without permission? That's probably the way it is in some of the areas around here. Let me tell you, I've got to tell you this. There was a young man in Jessup, Georgia. He lived at the edge of the city in the county. He had 5 acres of land. He had a mobile home on that 5 acres. And somehow, the county health inspector found out the man did not have a septic tank. And so he went out to see the gentleman. And he said, "Sir," he said, "I've received a report that you don't have a septic tank." And the man said, "Yes, sir, that's true. I don't have one." Well, he said, "Well, where do you go to the bathroom?" He said, "Out in my woods." He said, "It's just me. There's nobody around but me." He said, "I'm not married, don't have any children." Well, the health inspector said, "You can't do that." He said, "What do you mean I can't do that? I've done it for years. I was born and raised that way. People did it in this country for years. Why can't I?" He said, "Well, you don't understand. We've got ordinances and you have to have a septic tank." The man said, "No, sir, you don't understand. I'm willing to have a septic tank. I'm willing to have one. I want one. I'd much rather have an indoor toilet," he said, "but I'm one of these unique people that believes that you have to have cash. I don't go in debt for anything." He said, "I paid cash for this land. I paid cash for this trailer." He said, "And when I save up enough money," he said, "I'm going to put in a septic tank, so you don't have to worry about that." That county health inspector said, "No, you don't understand. Unless you have one in, you can't live in this house and you can't live on this land." The boy said, "You mean to tell me I can't live on this land and can't have this house, can't even go to the bathroom of my own woods?" County health inspector said, "That's right." That young boy said, "You mean to tell me I served those years in Vietnam? I got wounded twice." He said, "I'm still carrying shrapnel around in my body. You mean to tell me that I fought for a country that I can't even go to the woods and go to the bathroom in my own woods?" He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get my rifle out of the closet right now and I'll blow your brains out. You get off my property right now." And he jumped up to get the rifle. And guess what? The county health inspector left and never went back. Now, I'm not recommending that. I'm just telling you that's how far we've come in this country. You mean to tell me a man out in the country, where did people go to the bathroom before there were bathrooms? Of course there were rules for sanitation in the Bible. But you see what I'm saying? You've got to have a permit. Do you realize you cannot even put a septic tank down unless you've got a permit? And if your ground will not pass the percolation test, you can't put one down, even if you've already bought the ground. You see, we've got this thing so far out of proportion. The state, the civil government, is always limited by the Word of God. God is the one that ordains civil government. Just read Romans 13. God is the one that prescribes the limits and the boundaries of government, not man. Government is not God. Government cannot do whatever it wants to do. And when you and I try to say that the government has absolute power, then we're ascribing deity to government. We've become idolaters. Government is limited not only by the Word of God, but in our country, it's limited by the Constitution. Unhappily, most of us don't even know the Constitution or the Bible, and consequently, we let them get away with everything. I had a run-in with a bureaucrat who represented the state of Georgia. We had had numerous interviews, that's the nice way of saying confrontations. And finally, after we had written letter after letter, we decided we were going to have one more meeting and try to settle it. So I set up the meeting. He came to my office with his associate. I had the tape recorder on my desk. I had 7 or 8 of my men sitting around. And I started a tape recorder. I always record anything when I'm dealing with a bureaucrat. So he began, he said, "Now, Pastor Weaver," he said, "I did not come here today to argue theology with you." I said, "Well, I'm glad." I said, "I'm thankful to hear that. I said, because I don't think you're quite able to argue theology. And I wasn't being unkind, I was just being truthful. I said, but sir, I said, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. I have so many constitutional objections to what you're trying to do to this church and to this ministry. I will forego the theological arguments. I said, here's the deal I'll make with you. I will not bring up theology if you do not bring it up. But I said, the minute you bring up theology, I'm going to take the absolute right to argue with you and to prove you wrong from the Word of God. Do you know, that conversation did not last 5 minutes before one of the men said, sir, let me ask you a question. And he asked the question. And when that bureaucrat began to answer, here are his exact words. Exactly. He said, well, you see, sir, the state in its infinite wisdom. And when he said that, I hit my desk. I jumped up. I said, sir, you told me you were not going to argue theology. And I mean, man, his eyes bugged out and his mouth fell open. I said, you just brought up a theological proposition. I said, you just said the state in its infinite wisdom. I said, infinity is an attribute of God. I said, God alone is infinite, not man, not government. I said, the problem is this. We serve two different gods. You worship the state. I worship Jesus Christ. There is never, ever going to be an agreement between us as long as you think government is God and I believe Jesus Christ is God. Do you realize that conversation and that meeting ended rather quickly after that? Just in the last month or so, I had another bureaucrat. Thankfully, there were witnesses. Because I was called in an emergency situation and had no tape recorder with me, but I did have witnesses. And I confronted him. I said, the state will not allow this. He looked at me, and here is what he said with fire in his eyes. I am the state, and I can do whatever I want. I said, sir, I don't believe you are the state. And I don't believe you can do whatever you want. And I'll tell you what, you better leave these premises and don't ever, ever, ever come back on this property again. Or you'll be in trouble. Folks, let me tell you something. The state is not God. God is God. We are not to fear other gods. We are to fear only the one true and the living God. Go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. Why did Israel get into trouble? Look at it. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Now, God now was chastising, God was punishing Israel because they feared other gods. They did not fear the one true and the living God. They feared false gods. Now, let me ask you a question. What in the world does it mean to fear a false god? What does it mean to fear the one true and the living God? Well, let me answer that for you. See, when we're talking about fear in the Bible, there's two different types of fear. There is that fear of punishment. There is that fear of hell, which you and I would call. But that's not the fear that God is talking about here. There is a filial fear. There is a reverential fear. There is a fear that acknowledges that God is the absolute sovereign. And that fear leads us to a loving obedience. For instance, look in your Bibles, hold 2 Kings 17. But look in your Bibles very quickly to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And then we'll go to Job 28. Look in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. And I'm particularly interested in the latter part of the verse. Look what he says, Proverbs 16 verse 6. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. What is it that makes a man cease from his wicked, rebellious, disobedient, ungodly activities and ways? He fears God. All of a sudden now he realizes that God is not only all-powerful, but that God is the loving, majestic Heavenly Father, and he ought to fear Him, thus he ought to obey Him. Look in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 28 and verse 28. If you have not underlined this verse, you ought to do it. If you have not memorized this verse, you ought to do it. Job 28, verse 28. "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Now, what in the world is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is when we depart from evil, we depart from wickedness, and we turn to God and in loving affection embrace Him and obey Him. What do you do when you fear false gods? You obey them. You worship them. Now go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17 and look at verse 7 again. And then we're going to tie it together with verse 8. "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods," watch, "and walked in the statutes of the heathen." What is fearing other gods? Walking in their laws. The heathen were worshiping false gods. They had laws that were in line with their false worship and the worship of their false god, and they were obeying those laws. Watch now. "And walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made." Now, let me prove something to you before I show you two things. Look in your Bibles to verse 13. Same chapter, 2 Kings chapter 17. "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like unto the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected His statutes and His covenant which He had made with their fathers and His testimonies which He testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God." What are they doing? When you fear other gods, you are leaving the commandments of the one true and the living God and you're obeying the false god. You're turning your back on the one true and living God and obeying the false god. Now, why did God send the children of Israel into captivity? Here's two reasons. Notice, if you would please, the first one in verse 8 is they walked in the statutes of the heathen, that is, they feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Then He says, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. In other words, the kings of Israel had made statutes, had made laws much like the heathen kings. Now let me see if I understand this right. Are you listening? God is going to send the children of Israel into captivity for obeying their civil rulers. That's exactly what He's saying. You obey the laws of these heathen kings and of the kings of Israel, which they made. You obeyed their laws, and their laws were contrary to my law. God sent them into captivity because they obeyed the laws of the land. Look in chapter 18 and verse 12. 2 Kings 18, verse 12. In fact, let's read verse 11. You can see it in the context. "And the king of Israel, Assyria, did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded them would not hear them nor do them. So they quit obeying God and obeyed man." And God sent them into captivity because they obeyed man's laws and not God's laws. Now, look back in 2 Kings chapter 17 in verse 21. And let me show you something that is said about Jeroboam. "For he rent Israel," that is, God rent Israel, "from the house of David, And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. He drove them away. The word drave there in the Hebrew is netabah, which literally means spontaneously, willingly, abundantly, freely, voluntarily. So Jeroboam willingly, freely drove Israel from following the Lord. He drove them away from God. How did he drive them away from God? By taking them away from God's law and giving them His law. By taking them away from the true worship of God and giving them an idolatrous worship. Look in your Bibles to 2 Kings 21 and verse 9. 2 Kings 21 and verse 9. In fact, verses 10 and 11 will explain this. 2 Kings 21 verse 9, here's Manasseh, the most wicked king in Judah, but they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, how in the world did the king seduce the people to do evil? And the Lord spake by His servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. What did he do? He instituted a false religion and undoubtedly passed laws which would favor those who worshiped with him and would be contrary to those who refused. And so he seduced them. And here's somebody, listen, we're in this same situation today in America. Here's a man who wants to do what's right. He wants to obey God. He wants to honor God. But the laws of the land are so, we can't do what we know we ought to do, because if we do, we know we're going to get in trouble with the government. The IRS will be sicked on us, or the state will be sicked on us. And what are we doing? We're vacillating. And what we're actually being doing is seduced away from the worship and the service and the laws of the one true and the living God, because the pressure that's being put upon us by false government. Most of us have forgotten that idolatry and sin many times comes under the color of law. Look in your Bibles. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 94 and verse 20. Psalm 94, verse 20. Look at this amazing verse. Psalm 94, verse 20. Here's a question. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Now let's try to analyze this verse. Shall the throne, so we're talking about a government, we're talking about a power. A throne speaks of government. Secondly, it's called a throne of iniquity. That means it's a wicked civil government. So the question is, shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with thee, that is with God, when that wicked civil government frameth mischief by a law? Or let me paraphrase it where you'll understand what the Hebrew is saying. When that wicked civil government makes sin legal. Mischief is another word in the Hebrew for sin. In other words, they make sin lawful. You see, it's lawful to murder in this country as long as you do it before the baby's born. It's lawful to steal as long as you're a politician. It's lawful to be a sodomite. You see what I'm saying? Government is making sin legal. Now here's the question. Shall that wicked civil government have fellowship with God which makes sin legal? What's the answer? No. No. It's not in fellowship with God. It's contrary to God. And when you and I take the attitude, well, that's the government. It can do whatever it wants to do. No, it cannot. When we take that attitude, however, that it can, we're guilty of idolatry. We are ascribing power and authority to government that God never, ever gave it. If you'll look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And I could fill another hour up with illustrations. This one will be sufficient. But look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. In fact, verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. What does that mean? It means they obeyed God. And did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come into them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very great. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses. Now here these two Hebrew midwives had two sets of commands. One from God, thou shalt not kill. One from the highest civil ruler in the land, thou shalt kill. What determined which set of laws they obeyed? The fact that they feared God. That is, they reverenced Him. They worshipped Him. They knew that His law was greater than man's law. And thus they refused to obey the law of man. And God blessed them. God rewarded them because they stood by God and His law. Now, had the two Hebrew midwives gone with Pharaoh, then they would have been idolaters and brought upon themselves the judgment and the curse of God along with the house of Pharaoh. But they feared God. Acts 5 in verse 29 really sums up everything that I'm trying to say. You know what Peter and the other disciples said to the rulers? We ought to obey God rather than men. When the civil rulers tried to get Peter and the other disciples to go contrary to God and His Word, his response was, we ought to obey God rather than man. And let me tell you something, folks. It is quickly coming in our country as it did in the first century in the Roman Empire. We're going to be faced with a soul-trying question. Who is Lord? Is Jesus Christ Lord or is government Lord? Who has the ultimate authority? Who has the right to dictate and to rule our lives, God or government? The question that was so crucial in the first century, who is Lord, has come full circle. In this century, it's the same question, who is Lord? And we better understand, God said in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, and besides me there is none other, and my glory will I not share with another. We cannot acknowledge government as God. Government is nothing more than a servant of God. It was created by God to be His deacon, according to Romans 13. To be His avenger. To be His public worship. Government is nothing more than a servant, any more than we are. And just as God has defined and limited the family and defined and limited the church, likewise He's defined and limited the government. There's only one God. And to ascribe the attributes of God to the state is to become an idolater. Only God is infinite. Only God is sovereign. Only God has total jurisdiction. Only God has all authority in heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful today for Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge tonight His Lordship, His sovereignty, His greatness, and His glory. And we do ask You, Father, for courage to stand in these trying times. And as the Apostle Paul says, in having done all, to stand. We ask for Your mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.